invite you to open up your Bible to Mark chapter 12. We are in our study in the Gospel of Mark, this wonderful account in the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And again, we are in the 12th chapter. In the 12th chapter, we're going to be looking this morning at verses 38 through 44. So I'm going to read now. This is God's Word. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Well, we are in a very important section of the Gospel of Mark, and one, as we will discover this morning, lays out for us the last recorded interaction with the general public until after his crucifixion and resurrection from the dead. This will be his last public instruction, his last public discourse. And amazingly, the last public declaration of Christ, as recorded in this gospel account, comes in the form of a warning for the people and a warning for the leaders of the people. So let's look at our text this morning, keeping in mind that verses 38 through 40 are Jesus' last words to the great crowds of people which we have seen throughout this account. I sent an outline via email last night, as again, this is the fifth Sunday of our not meeting together in person due to the coronavirus pandemic. And so I would invite you to look with me at point one and verse 38 in your Bible. And in his teaching, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces." Mark says, in his teaching, this is a continuation from last week's text and really a continuation of the day as a whole, which has been a very eventful day that has taken us almost 2 months to learn the details of. This is the middle of the so-called Passion Week, and I believe it to be Wednesday, just a couple of days before our Lord would be delivered over to the hands of lawless men to be crucified. It's been a day full of questions and answers. First, from the religious leaders asking Jesus what authority he had to disrupt these temple activities. And then the Pharisees and Herodians asking him about paying taxes to Caesar, questioning his allegiance to the nation Israel. They were followed by the Sadducees, who asked him about matters related to the resurrection from the dead, a resurrection which they didn't even believe in. Then, of course, a seemingly well-meaning scribe who asked Jesus about the most important command, and concurred with the answer given by our Lord, who then said, "This scribe wasn't far from the kingdom of God." This was followed up by Jesus teaching them about the true identity of the Christ, the long-awaited, highly anticipated Messiah would not just be the son of David, as the scribes and other leaders had taught for generations, but he would be much, much more. He would be David's Lord, he would be greater than David, and would have greater authority than David, because he would be the very son of the Most High. Son of David? Yes. But much more significant, the eternal Son of God. And Mark, here in verse 38, and points out that this correction, this public denunciation and admonition of the scribes continues as the day goes along. And Jesus now gives a warning to the general public who are gathered together in this temple. Beware, he says. Beware of the scribes. In other words, take caution when you're around these scribes. Use great discernment when interacting with these guys. The word here is blepo. Take heed, take caution. Guard yourself when these guys come near. Now, that's not a good thing. You have to have your guard up when you're around those who are supposed to be your leaders. These guys were the religious authorities, along with the Sadducees. What the scribes of the Pharisees usually said typically went. They were among the ruling class of the people of Israel. They were the lawyers of the day. Not only did they defend the law, not only did they prosecute those who violated the law, but they wrote the law. They were the interpreters of the law in a lot of cases. They were the interpreters of the sacred text, as we've seen throughout this account. And here Jesus is telling the masses in their temple to be aware of them. There's something shady with these guys. There's something not quite right with these guys. We're about to find out exactly what that is. It's not good when you have to be aware of or you have to beware of or be on guard against those who have been entrusted with your care, especially when it comes to those who are supposed to be guiding you in your spiritual life. So why should these folks be aware of the scribes? Well, first he gives them a few examples of their attributes, their customs, their habits, their traits and characteristics. This is what they were known for. Beware of the scribes, he says, who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplace. Now, at first glance, you'd say, what's so bad about this? What's up with Jesus calling out their fashion sense? Is he some kind of legalist? What's wrong with being greeted in the marketplaces? Most folks appreciate a cordial welcome or hello in public. I happen to like going into a place and hearing a nice welcome. Welcome to Jimmy John's, they say. And I say, well, thank you very much. It's great to be here. But Jesus was no legalist. You see, he's not so much concerned with their attire, what they're wearing. He's concerned with the motivation behind it. He's not so much concerned with people giving them a friendly hello in the marketplace, but the motivation behind their loving to be greeted. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. Most everyone had a long robe in those days, right? Men had long robes, women long robes. The pictures and depictions that we see are for the most part accurate. Everyone had a long robe. Jesus wore a long robe, but these guys had robes that set them apart from the others. You see, the common folk, they wore multicolored robes with these stringy tassels extending down at the ends of their prayer shawls, which were draped over their shoulders and used to cover their heads while praying in the temple. Again, Jesus would have been wearing the same thing, tassels and all. But the scribes, these multicolored robes would just not do. They needed to have bright white robes, which would stand out in the drab of the day. And their tassels were much longer than those of the common man. In the extended parallel account of Matthew chapter 23, which we will reference today, but I would encourage you to read on your own, Jesus says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe what they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. Not only were they clothed in all white, putting their holiness and cleanliness on display for all the people to see, but their fringes were long. These fringes were an outward symbol of a person's submission and dedication to God and His Word, and they wanted to make sure everyone knew just how devout and pious they really were. So theirs had to be much longer, much more prominently displayed. The issue Jesus had was not in the material itself, but in the motivation behind the material, the attitude behind the attire. Beware the scribes who like to walk around, strut around like peacocks in their blazing white robes and with long fringes upon their shawls. Beware of these men. And of course, they love to be greeted in the marketplace. Again, what's the big deal here? Well, this extended way beyond the normal welcome into the sandwich shop. When these guys came down the street, when these guys strolled into the marketplace, everyone was expected to stop. You stop, you turn, and you acknowledge that you are now in the presence of a holy scribe. If you were seated, you would rise. If you were already standing, you give a slight nod of the head. Again, Matthew goes into a bit more detail on the specifics. Jesus says, "For they make their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, and they love the greetings in the marketplace and being called Rabbi, Rabbi by others. Here comes a scribe. All rise." Except for the common laborer, of course. They weren't expected to rise. They had work to do. Plus, their greeting didn't amount to much anyhow. "All rise, here comes a scribe." A rabbi, as they would have been exclusively called in the mid-first century. A teacher, a master, even father, as the term was known to encompass. They loved being greeted in this way. They just loved receiving the honor and the recognition and respect that they so rightly deserved when walking through the marketplaces. Not only there, Jesus says in verse 39 that this extended to other venues, even in the synagogues and at the feasts where they liked to have the best seats. You see, in the synagogues, you would have the entrance, which always faced toward Jerusalem, and then you would have a bench-like seating structure all the way around the inside perimeter, and the best seats were those that were right up front, right next to where the scrolls were kept and read from. These were the seats that faced toward the congregation so everyone could see them. The people were all facing one way, and the scribes were front and center. All eyes were on the chest containing the Torah of God, and all eyes were on them just the way they liked it. Same for the feasts. They were given the best seats right at the head table, right where all the attention was. They loved the place of honor, Jesus said, at the feast. Jesus is saying, beware of the scribes. Beware of the scribes who are known for their vainglorious display of piety and their craving for the praise and honor and exaltation that came from those who were beneath them. They loved it. If Satan came and showed them all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory, whispering in their ear, "All these I will give to you if you will but fall down and worship me," they would have said, "How far down do you want me to go?" They loved the adoration that came as a result of their exalted position within Judaism and the nation Israel. Now we see this today, don't we? We see the fancy religious garb. We see all the all-white suits, the call-white collars, the little hats, the little golden scepters, rings to be kissed, beautiful robes and tassels. It still goes on today. If not the religious garb, then certainly the flashy designer suits and all the other clothing worn by those who claim to be the shepherds of their flock. Beware of these people, Jesus would say. How about people who love to be greeted in such a prestigious manner and treated accordingly? Every time I come up Sheridan from the south, I see that big old church on the west side of the street, and guess who gets the first parking spot? Bishop so-and-so. Bishop so-and-so, it's right there. These guys love being called bishop or cardinal or holy priest or reverend. Could you imagine in all your days anyone who has a right view of the gospel of Jesus Christ then allowing someone to address him as reverend or father? No, people have called me father before. Nothing quite like having a 60-year-old man or a 70-year-old man call me father. And I say, I'm not your father. I'm certainly not your holy father. Or your priest. These titles are simply the modern-day equivalent of what has been propagated for thousands of years by those who long for the adoration and exaltation that comes from those whom their false religious systems have deemed to be less important or not as significant in the sight of God. And it's the same thing here. These scribes love to be called rabbi. Great one. Honorable one. Rabbi. Anytime I see Reverend before someone's name, they instantly lose all credibility for even allowing folks to address them in such a manner. Reverend, Bishop, Holy Father, some even call themselves apostles. To be honest with you, head pastor, lead pastor, senior pastor, main pastor, all titles which are almost as equally as ridiculous and all carry with them an air of separation, if not superiority, from the common folk within their congregations, even among their fellow leaders. They love the greetings, they love the honor, they love the appearance of holiness, they love the position, they love the prestige that comes with the position, they love the titles, they love being called rabbi. Says in Matthew, beware of such men. Well, beyond the aesthetic appearance, the hunger for adulation and proper labels being ascribed to these fine religious gentlemen, Jesus now goes deeper. He now ratchets up this public admonishing of these scribes by zoning in on their primary transgressions, by that which was most offensive in the sight of God, next to their unbelief, of course. Now, Jesus now shifts the focus to what they from what they crave to how they behave. And I believe this is where the main warning comes in, to beware of the scribes. Take heed. Be on guard when you're around these guys. Guard yourselves when these guys strut into town. And I like to think he was looking right at him when he said this. Beware of the scribes. They love the honor. They love the adoration. They love the praise, the prominence, the stature, the position. But even worse than their exterior vanities and their reveling in the surface level praise and adoration they receive from other men, even worse than their continual display of pomp and arrogance is that they devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. This goes way beyond their outward corruption or their veneer of prominence. These guys are rotten to the core. Why? Because they prey on the weak. And to make matters worse, they prey on the weak by offering to pray for the weak. Look at point number two in your outlines. Jesus says in verse 40, they devour widows' houses. Now, what does this mean? Well, as any child would tell you, this means they ate spider webs. But what does it really mean that the scribes devoured widows' houses? Let me share with you a section of the writing of Josephus, which may be helpful for us. He says, there was a man who was a Jew had been driven away from his own country by an accusation laid against him for transgressing their laws and by the fear that he was under of punishment for the same, but in all respects a wicked man. He, then living at Rome, professed to instruct men in the wisdom of the laws of Moses. He procured also three other men, entirely of the same character with himself, to be his partners. These men persuaded Fulvia, a woman of great dignity and one that had embraced the Jewish religion. They had persuaded her to send purple and gold to the temple at Jerusalem. And when they had gotten them, they employed for them their own uses and spent the money on themselves, on which account it was that they first required it of her. They had deceived this woman into making a contribution to the temple and therefore to her God. But instead of taking it to the holy temple, they sold them. They squandered the proceeds on themselves and were subsequently expelled from the Roman Empire. These scribes that Jesus is referring to here in verses 38 through 40, these scribes were known for parading around as religious authorities and as representatives of God himself with the garb, with the greetings, with the seats at the synagogues. But these scribes were also known as great, great swindlers and cheats. And Jesus, whom we have seen speak with actual authority and not as the scribes, was now calling them out publicly and exposing them for the hypocrites they were. And these folks will wonder why they wanted him dead. These scribes weren't on the temple payroll. Many of them had side jobs in the trades or earned their living by other means. And One of those means by which they earned their living was to raise support among the people of the land so that they can continue on in their service in the house of worship. These guys were grossly dependent on the gifts of worshipers and benefactors for their livelihood. And so what these guys would do, just like the men who had hoodwinked Flavius, was to offer their the common folk religious services in exchange for money, in exchange for support. And they would say, listen, you see how people treat me. You see how people respect me. So here's what I'll do. If you support me, if you will be in my corner and help me not have to wash dishes anymore to maintain my living, if you will give me food, you'll give me a place to stay, maybe just a large donation, I will pray for you in the temple. Not only will I bring up your name before God, but also before the other members of the council. You support me, you send your donations to me, and in turn you will be blessed. Sow a seed of faith. Show the Lord how much faith you have by supporting one of his chosen servants. You know what? For the most part, people bought right into it. It was seen as a tremendous act of religious devotion to throw your material or financial weight behind a scribe. You had your very own religious representative. And the big donors, of course, just like in most pyramid schemes today, the biggest donors could then call on these scribes to influence others within the Sanhedrin to make certain decisions that would bring some sort of benefit to their situation. It's just like the elected officials today who say, we're not funded by the lobbyists or the big corporations. Even though we all know that's a big fat lie, all of them are. So were these guys financially supported by those whom they would later have to perform favors for when called upon? Now, whatever, we all know that kind of corruption has always existed in the world and still exists today, but here's where Jesus says enough is enough. Here's why Jesus pronounces upon them a greater cursing, a greater condemnation in verse 40. It's that these guys were going out and seeking these sponsors. They were going out and seeking this support, and in a lot of cases, I won't say all, but in a lot of cases, they would prey upon those who are among the most vulnerable of society. Women, lonely women who had lost their husbands and had no representation of their own, women who needed a lawyer, specifically an estate planner. Lonely women, of whom there were plenty, because it was customary in that day and age for much older men to marry much younger women. These men would die off, and then the woman would be all alone. If they didn't have children, or their late husband didn't have any brothers, these women would be left with the estate, with all the land, and with all the money. And these guys would all of a sudden slither in and show up, maybe put their arm around the woman and say, listen, I will take care of you. I will represent you. Not only will I make sure that your integrity is maintained within this city, I will make sure that God knows how devout you really are. All you have to do is agree to give me total authority over your estate and throw a little support my way every once in a while. You can trust me, okay? Listen, you scratch my back, I guarantee God will scratch your back. We know these guys, right? Just pick up the phone. Just sow your faith seed. Just partner with me. Operators are standing by. Just give them your credit card information. And for a donation of any amount, I will include a vial of water from the River Jordan. If you become a preferred partner, I'll throw in a rock from around the tomb where Jesus was laid. If you become a super subscriber and a monthly contributor today, I'll even throw in some anointing oil from the garden surrounding the temple and a beautiful Jewish prayer shawl anointed by yours truly. If you're willing to sow this little seed, make this little contribution to my ministry, God will pour out his blessing upon you with a bountiful harvest that you could never even imagine. These scribes, not all of them, but a good number of them, these guys were the original con artist preachers. These guys were the original health, wealth, and prosperity charlatans. And these guys, just like the snakes we see on TV today, these guys' main targets were those who are most vulnerable among us. They were going after the old, the weak, the wounded, all in an attempt to puff themselves up and to make a quick buck. You know, I don't think I've ever told the story from this pulpit here, though maybe I've told some of you individually. But I remember back in my early 20s, long ago before I was a Christian, I remember telling someone close to me what a racket Christianity was. I clearly remember saying, yeah, those Christians are just a bunch of brainwashed idiots who meet together and listen to some guy tell them how to live their lives, and then he asks for all their money at the end, which they willingly give him. It's all about money in the church, I said. That was my view. That's what I had always known. Well, fast forward just a few months later after I said this. The Lord, by his grace, does a work in my heart and causes me, as we read last week, to be born again. He puts his Holy Spirit within me and saves me by his grace alone. And so here I am with very few Christian influences in my life, never really having gone to church other than on special occasions, but certainly not any regular attendance. But now here I am, one of the people sitting in the pews, and I'm a believer. I'm a new believer. And so one day I did what every good, red-blooded American Christian does, and I went over to the Christian bookstore. I went over to Mardell or Lifeway. Not knowing my spiritual left foot from my right foot, I walk over to the book section. In particular, I walk over to the bestseller section. Well, this is what Christians read, right? These are the best sellers in the Christian bookstore. So I walk over there. And I'm all by myself at this point. And there it is. Top shelf. A fine-looking, clean-cut young man with a great suit and a big old smile that could just stop you dead in your tracks. Your best life now. 7 steps to living at your full potential. And so I bought it. Because apparently this is what Christians were reading at the time. And I bought the audio version because I was doing a lot of driving at that point. And I remember putting that CD into the stereo of my car. I remember this so clearly. I remember putting it in and hearing that voice. I heard a story about a man on vacation with his wife. And they saw this beautiful big house, and the man said, I couldn't even imagine living in a place like that. Right there, something inside him said, don't worry, you won't. You will never live in a great place like that. And you know where this goes. The guy goes on to have a conversation with his pessimistic inner self. His inner thoughts and attitudes, which were, quote, condemning him to mediocrity. So you know what that man did? He determined right then and there to start believing better in himself and believing better of God. And who do you think was right there with 7 steps to help him along his way? And guess what? He can do the same for you. Well, shucks, you've already given to his ministry. You've already taken the first steps in buying his book. You may as well go all in now. Well, I didn't get out of the first chapter before I tossed it out the window, which I literally did, all while saying to my inner self, you were exactly right. It is all about the money. But by God's grace, I also started reading the Word of God. And I quickly realized that that type of utter garbage is a far, far cry from biblical Christianity. All that to say, what we see on TBN and what we see on Daystar and Hillsong TV and all the other blasphemous free channels at the top of the order is nothing new. This type of calculated manipulation has been around pretty much since humans have been around. And it was alive and well during the time of Jesus in first century Palestine. These scribes were devouring widows' houses. They were consuming their estates. And amazingly, these men were supposed to be the authority on the law and the prophets, which strictly forbade practicing such disgraceful exploitations. The Lord has always had a heart for widows and orphans. And those who are weak among us. And he has always adamantly condemned and repeatedly pronounced judgment upon those who take advantage of such people. Psalm 68, the father of the fatherless and protector of the widows is God in his holy habitation. Psalm 146, the Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. Zechariah 7, do not oppress the widow. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. Isaiah 10, woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people in their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. Look at Ezekiel 22, Malachi 3, and it was the same with Jesus, the writers of the New Testament. Protect the widows. Care for the widows. Provide for the widows. The exact opposite of what these guys were doing. They were fleecing the widows. They were exploiting the widows. And worst of all, they were doing it in the name of God. And because of this, their condemnation would be greater. In other words, just as there are levels of rewards in heaven, there are levels of punishment in hell. And the hottest places of hell are reserved for false teachers and those who make their living by deceiving others and continuing in their pious shenanigans in the name of God. Now, 2 points of practical application here, and then we have to move on for the sake of time. Number one, turn off the TV preachers. Beware those who tell you that you will be blessed if you just give to their ministry. Beware the hypocrites. Beware the vipers, especially in this time when we have more time at home. Number two, this should be a warning to anyone looking to get into teaching and preaching the Bible, that the Word of God is to be handled rightly, that we are to faithfully divide the Word of truth and not twist it, distort it, or cherry-pick from it to benefit ourselves. We are not to manipulate people, get rich on the backs of those who are coming into our churches expecting to hear a word from their Creator. Surely this is what James had in mind when he said in the third chapter of his epistle, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness. How much more those who are not among the brethren, these wolves in sheep's clothing, which abound in our cities and town, in our towns all throughout this country and this world, and were rampant throughout the holy city in the time of our Lord. Beware of these men, Jesus says. Beware of the scribes. Let's move on now to point three in your outlines, verse 41. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting in money into the offering box. What we have here is the ultimate people-watching scene. And Jesus and the 12 had now moved from the court of the Gentiles to the temple treasury, which is in the court of the women. And Mark says that Jesus sat down. He sat down. This has been a long day for Jesus. Since he's arrived in the temple, he has endured these intense public Q&A sessions, these examinations, and these attempted entrapments by the religious leaders. He's been teaching. He's been revealing prophetic truths, expositing the scriptures, calling out the scribal hypocrites, and now he's sitting down to rest. He's taking a rest. And Mark says he was watching people put money into the offering box. Now we know from historical Jewish writings that in this treasury there were 13 chests or containers in the shape of a ram's horn and fashioned out of gold or silver. And the people, upon entering the main temple area, would drop their offerings for their gifts into these large horns. Now, each of these containers had a specific purpose. One was for the temple tax. Others were for various sacrificial offerings. One was apparently designated for cash offerings, monetary gifts, or free will contributions. Now, an interesting note about these horn-shaped depositories was that they were all designed in such a way that when a person would come in and put their offering into the top, the narrow part of the horn, the coinage would then travel down to the wide bottom, and a resounding clank would fill the inner courts of the temple. And folks knew how much a person was giving by the pitch that it made when it hit the bottom. They didn't have paper money or checks back then. All contributions were made with this metal coinage. So it's no surprise we are told that, as usual, especially during the Passover, many rich people were putting in large sums, large coins. And you just know that clinking and clanking of those coins reverberating throughout the colonnades of the temple courts just brought joy to the ears of the religious leaders. And it also provided a way for the givers themselves to draw attention to how much they were giving, which reminds me of that old story of the man who stood up in a church service on Sunday morning and said, "I would like to give a large donation to the church, anonymously." So the rich folk on this day, they're dropping in these large donations. And we don't see Jesus condemning them for it. In fact, it's not the rich that grabs his attention during this brief moment of relaxation and crowd watching. It's not the rich that concerns him, but rather the poor. Specifically, a poor widow. And here we go. Here's an actual in-person illustration of the specific demographic he had just finished incorporating into his scribal condemnation. Here is, as Mark says, a poor widow. Literally, this reads, "And a widow, poor, an impoverished woman, came in and put in 2 copper coins. This woman was nearing beggar status. She was the lowest of the low, the farthest end of the spectrum from the big donors which came in before her. Now, these 2 copper coins were called lepta. Mark, for his Roman audience, translates them 2 quadrants. In Latin, they would be referred to as a penny. They were the smallest of all coins in circulation during that time. Both of these coins combined were the equivalent of 1/64th of a denarius, or as we know, a single day's wage for a laborer. Which means this woman, this Jewish woman, mind you, would have had to work 64 days straight in order to make this offering in the temple, on this particular day. Hers was not among the large donations that the temple treasury was receiving on this day. This was a very small offering. One preacher said there was no clanking when she dropped the coins in the box. He said, "These 2 coins were so small that the law of gravity could barely take them down into the receptacle. And just a thin, lightweight little coin that could seemingly float in the air. You'd have to throw it down as hard as you possibly could, and you would barely hear it hit something else." But Mark says this poor woman just came and put them in. And in verse 43, the last point in your outline, Jesus calls his disciples to himself. Literally, he summons his disciples and says this, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow, this widow poor, has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box." Why? Because they all contributed out of their abundance. They gave out of their surplus. They all took a little from the top to give to God. But she, this woman, this poor woman, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. Now I have read and read and read, and I have heard explanation after explanation after explanation from generation after generation after generation, and I'm here to tell you there is a vast range of interpretations concerning this text. And I also believe there is a vast amount of manipulation from certain circles and denominations, which finds the basis for that manipulation from this text. This woman has long been used as a shining example of Christian discipleship. Specifically in the area of giving, Christian giving, of giving till it hurts, giving all that you have, forsaking all for the Lord. She's been used as a living illustration of sacrificial giving to God and to the church. She could have kept one of those coins, but she gave both. She could have kept both of those coins and bought a loaf of bread, but this poor woman, in her staunch devotion to God, chose to give them to the temple instead, and therefore she lies in stark contrast to the rich who were giving out of their interest. She was giving out of her principal. This woman of all people in the Gospels is to be commended and praised for her display of devotion to God and the things of God. One commentator, a commentator I love, by the way, went so far as to say, when this widow passed through the temple, though he sat still, Jesus was inwardly on his feet clapping. She was a rare flower in the desert of official devotion, and her beauty made his heart rejoice. I have to be honest, that made me super uncomfortable. Her beauty made his heart rejoice. He was inwardly on his feet clapping. I just don't see it in this text. I don't see this as a model for Christian discipleship or Christian giving at all. I mean, call me crazy. I've been called worse, but I just don't see the example of this poor beggar of a woman to give all that she had, 1/64th of a day's wage, to give her last 2 coins to Herod's temple as being a positive thing. This is not a good thing that she would give all that she had to live on, literally her last means of survival, over to the managers of this temple. I believe that in its proper context, in both this account and in Luke chapter 21, this serves as a further illustration and further condemnation of the false religious system of Judaism and how its leaders were basically patting their portfolios on the backs of the common people. Even by their manipulation of these poor widows whom God specifically commanded to be taken care of. This woman is no hero or shining example. This woman is a victim. And some will say, and some commentators did, compare her to the rich young ruler whom Jesus just told to sell all that he had, to give it to the poor and to follow him, to forsake all, to sacrifice it all and follow him. But number one, I don't see such an invitation from Jesus being made to this woman. And number two, this woman was the poor. I don't know, maybe I'm missing it. I don't really see any commendation of this poor widow anywhere from Jesus, per se. We don't see him commending this woman. Yet we also don't see him condemning this woman. Nothing is said on either side. So rather than our focusing on this woman and trying to draw out some application from her supposed example, I think it's much more appropriate to stay within the context of his condemnation of the system as a whole. He came in just a day earlier. He cleared out the money changers, those who were making a profit off of travelers who to bring the proper coinage. They had to bring the proper coinage, and they would bump up the exchange rate, and then they'd split the gains with the so-called leaders of the temple. He threw out those who were selling pigeons and livestock at a premium. They were making huge margins off of weary travelers by selling their own animals at twice and three times the cost, all in the name of God, and all splitting the profits with the religious leaders. Then he's questioned by these leaders, who ask him by what authority he did such things, and he shut them down with scripture every time, over and over and over. Then he calls them out on their not even having a proper understanding of who the Messiah was, of who he was. Then he says to the people, beware of the scribes. Watch out for these guys. They are snakes. In fact, both he and John the Baptist call them vipers. A brood of vipers, a den of snakes. The temple, they had turned into a den of robbers. And guess what? They were the robbers. And they had stolen from the people of God in the name of God and for their own selfish gain, including this poor widow. This widow who was poor. And they will receive greater condemnation for what they have done. The fig tree will wither. Next chapter, chapter 13, which we'll spend the month of May on, Lord willing, we will see the earthly judgment come upon this place less than 40 years after he sat down and watched this widow drop in these 2 coins. The whole thing would come crashing down. The temple crashing down, the false religious system will come crashing down, the leaders, it's all gone, it has never been recovered. And for 2,000 years, that judgment has been upon the nation and will be until he comes again in glory and judges both the living and the dead, including these false teachers and these False religious leaders who will receive the greater condemnation in the hottest flames of an eternal hell. Read this text in its proper historical and biblical context. In Luke 21, Matthew 23, I'm sure you'll come to the same conclusion. And if not, well, you're in some pretty good company for those who believe this is a model for Christian living and giving. I just can't fathom Jesus praising this woman for contributing all she has to live on for the upkeep of this grandiose temple building and the activities that were taking place within it. Activities which he had just rebuked the temple leaders for. Activities which will bring judgment upon the nation of Israel and her people. Here's the bottom line. Here's the final application. Beware. Beware of those who always seem to weave together religion and money. Beware of those who always seem to weave together religion and worldly status or worldly accolades. Beware of those who long to be praised and adored by other men. Beware of such people. Beware of those in religious circles who would tell you that you will prosper in such and such a way if you would just support their ministry, or if you would partner with them in this way or that way. People like this never have your best interest in mind. If you're having trouble discerning who it is that may fall into these categories, always remember the basis for the Gospel of Mark, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Christ, and he is therefore God's greatest example for Christian living. And God's greatest example of Christian living came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. These scribes, like all religious vipers, were only interested in being served. They left a trail of victims in their wake. Don't be one of them. Our Father, we are so grateful that you have given us your Spirit in this last day, that by your grace we have been reconciled to you through faith, by faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to give his life a ransom for many. We thank you that we now have your Spirit dwelling within us, and we can depend on you to protect us from the ravenous wolves that would seek to devour us and take advantage of us. We thank you for your word, which we know is divinely inspired, which we trust are your very words, which are sufficient, which reveal to us all that we need to know about who you are and what you've done for us in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the hope of eternal life in heaven with you, where there will be no more false teachers, there will be no more prosperity preachers, there will be no more false healings and false prophecies, and there will be no more victims. We love you, Lord, and we ask that you would continue to conform us into the image of your Son, that you would continue to mold us, shape us, transform our hearts so that we may live lives that would bring glory to your name. We thank you for this text, and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.